Well, those of you who know me know my boundless fondness for my iPhone. Indeed, it is trusting and serving us right now on this tripod, mightily and faithfully live streaming as it has been for months, right? Indeed, I'd be lost without it. You know, all of the apps that I have, they're my daily survival in many ways, right? One of the apps that I love the most, especially during summer, is the weather app. And I love to fire up that radar part of the weather app, and I love to watch the storms come in. You know, I love to watch it when it's green, and then it turns yellow and red, and when we're about to get nailed, and, you know, the sky turns black, and I just love that. It's one of my favorite things to see, and of course, I have to spring into action and closing the umbrellas and rescuing all the beach towels and everything else that's about to get blown away. 2 days in a row this week, I heard thunder. The sky grew black. I fired up my app and I saw them coming. And as soon as it got to that little blue dot right where we are, it went like this. I was like, oh man, I love a good thunderstorm. I want a good, some of you actually did get nailed. We had pictures all over, you know. It was just our house that apparently was immune to the storms this week. But nothing. Why do I love a good storm? And probably for the same reason that I like things like standing by the ocean. Something that's more powerful than I am. Something that's above me. Something that reminds me that there are forces at work in this world that I can't control and I have no shot of controlling at all. It reminds me that God is way more powerful than I am. In fact, way more powerful than anything going on in this world. That, behind all the comfort and sunny skies, we are reminded in those moments that there is a God of creation, of matchless, limitless power. And every once in a while, that power breaks out in little ways and we see it. Whether it's a storm, whether it's an ocean wave, whether it's high atop a mountain, or we're looking out over Vernon on the top of Stairway to Heaven, or wherever it is, we're reminded of his power. And so, why? Well, not only why, but what? What happens in our souls at that moment when you're confronted with that power that you know is bigger than you? If you've ever stood beside the Grand Canyon or whatever else, those moments where we're like, wow, this is way, way above me. You have those moments where God's power. What happens in your soul? What happens in your heart? What fear or comfort does that bring you? You even have thoughts of God, and what are they in those moments? How does that affect you? And these things and more God has for us today in Psalm 29. So if you're not there, head over there. Once again, if you need the sermon outline, that is online on our website under resources. It's also, of course, in your bulletin. We are trucking through the Psalms. Last week, we saw David in Psalm 28 calling out to the Lord, his fervent prayer of dependence on God. God being the ultimate judge who not only acts perfectly, but hears our prayers and saves those who call on him in his way and in his timing, right? And that's the hard part. We want God to answer us according to when we call, the way we want it, and our timing. And Psalm 28 taught us that's not what it is. And so often our prayers are prescriptive. Oh God, glad you're here. This is what you can do for me. I want you to answer these requests in this specific way. And don't get me wrong. Again, it's fine to pray to God in any way. Scripture says, bring your requests to God at all times and all kinds of requests. It's fine to lay our hearts before God, but we have to give room for God to be God. We have to give room for God to exercise his perfect will. This week is a straight-up hymn of praise to God, but specifically for one of his attributes, his power. And we learn a lot about how to worship God in this psalm, and David starts with a call to worship for who God is. Look at Psalm 29, starting at verse 1. He says, ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Now, ascribe isn't really a word that we use all the time, right? All of the major translations go with it. ESV, CSV, NIV goes with a scribe. But maybe you could think of it as giving the Lord his due. You're giving back to God what he deserves. The NET translation goes with acknowledge the Lord. And either way, in the Hebrew, it's not a suggestion. It's a command. It doesn't say do this if you feel like it. It doesn't say try to do this. It says do it. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. He commands the heavenly beings in verse 1, the angels and his heavenly armies, to give to him what is his due, praise. Specifically for what? His glory and his strength, his power. God's glory is one of the most central concepts in all of Scripture, but it's one of the hardest things to define succinctly. We can think of it in bigger terms as his preeminence, his weightiness, his importance, his centrality, that there's no other like God. There's no one like him. Verse 2 tells us to give him the glory that's what? Due his name. As God, he is due, he is deserving of a certain level of glory and praise just because he is God. What would he be known for? I mean, you talk about his name. Anytime the Bible says name, it's usually his renown, his fame, his reputation. And so why would God be deserving of that for those things? Countless things. His status as creator, his mighty acts, the way he established Israel, his nation, the way he gave them the promised land, the way he drove out the enemies. We saw before COVID derailed us as we were in the book of Joshua. We'll get back to Joshua someday. We saw how God went before his people and what? Drove out the enemies. Yet Israel, there was driving out nations that were way bigger than they were. You had the Red Sea being split in half. You had Jericho falling flat. You had all of these things. It wasn't them. It was God. And what did the people do? The people of those cities, what? Heard about God's name and they feared. He said their hearts melted within them. They remembered those kind of things. That's why God deserves praise. And again, not just any God, but the Lord. If you're in the Old Testament and you see all caps, it means Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, the one and only God of Israel. There is none like him. And surely if anyone is worthy of getting the credit that they deserve, it's Yahweh. It is the God of Israel. There is none like him. And this wells up. This should do something like my question. When you're seeing God's power like that, and you're seeing his renown and his name and his strength and his wisdom and his power, that should well up inside us and should produce something in our souls. And verse 2 answers that with the word worship. David says, "Worship the Lord in the splendor or the garments of his holiness." The visual of God himself sitting on his throne over all. Sovereign over all. In all his holy garments with all of his heavenly hosts around him praising nonstop. It comes down to worship. Our response. How do we ascribe the glory that is due his name? Church, we worship. And so here's the bottom line. God deserves our worship. God deserves our worship. In three ways we'd like to unpack this morning. What, why, and how? What is worship? Why do we worship? And how do we worship? And first, what is worship? We're American, Western, churchianity, evangelical people, right? So we equate worship with singing, right? We think worship is singing. Worship is not just singing. But yet we sing worship songs, right? Ron is our worship director. We have a worship band. We have worship team. But it's more than singing. Worship is more than singing. Again, in the Hebrew here, it shines a little light that the word here for worship is kneeling. It's bowing. It's someone in reverent submission to something else. Only because he is worthy. Our English word comes from the old English word worth-ship. That we worship because someone is worthy of worship. And church, that's only God. Only God is worthy of worship. Author and theologian D.A. Carson says this: the proper response of all moral, sentient beings to God, ascribing all honor and worth to the Creator God, precisely because he's worthy. Delightfully so. You got to understand D.A. Carson. He's Canadian. He throws some things in there. Delightfully so to worship God, right? Sovereign Grace worship director, author, pastor Bob Coughlin says this: worship is not primarily about music, techniques, songs, or methodologies. It's about our hearts. It's about what and who we love more than anything. That's what worship is, trying to bring our understanding of what worship is to not just singing, to really it being about the posture of our hearts towards the only one who is worthy of worship. In short, worship is a life that is clearly dedicated to loving and honoring the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Worship is a lifestyle, church. So hopefully that gives us a grasp on what is worship, but the next part, why do we worship? In one sense, we've already said that. Why do we worship? Because God's worthy. That's the idea here. One pastor said there's two giant columns. There's the creator, and then there's the created things. By nature, all of the created things worship the creator. That's how it works. There's only one name in the creator column, and that's God himself. By default, we worship God, our Creator, because he is worthy. But why? And our text tells us, right? Look at the last line of verse 2. Again, worship the Lord, how? In the splendor of what? His holiness. Only God is holy. Only God is perfectly holy. And when we talk about holiness, we talk about God's set-apartness. So many times we try to anthropomorphize God. We try to make God more human. We try to give him characteristics of a human being to try to understand him. And part of that's fine, but part of that's not. Because we end up dumbing God down to our level and think that he's like us. I love one of the Psalms that says, hey, you know what you did wrong? You thought I was like you. I'm not. I'm totally other. I am completely different. I am not human. He is holy, and holy in essence is his set-apartness, his perfection, his flawlessness in all of his ways and all of his knowledge. His holiness colors all of his other attributes. His justice is a holy justice. His love is a pure love. Everything God does is perfect and holy and flawless. We're not, right? Everything we do is stained with a little bit of humanity, stained with a little bit of selfishness and sin and ulterior motives and whatever else. That's why we worship God, because only he is perfect. Because only he is holy. We don't worship humans. It's another human who's imperfect. We worship God alone because he is holy. So what about the how? How do we worship? And again, part of this we already touched on. It's about the state of our hearts. It's not just worship. I cringe when a worship leader, and I don't think Ron's ever said this, but I cringe when a worship leader finishes his set and says, as we conclude worship for this morning, I'm just like, whoa, dude, we're not done just because we stopped, just because singing's over. Worship's not over. We're continuing to worship. It's not just singing. So keeping that in mind, how we worship, it's not just singing, and it is about the posture of our hearts, right? It involves our whole lives. Are our whole lives characterized by a love for God? That scripture tells us the greatest commandment is what? To love our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's worship. Are we doing that? Every day, are we doing that? That's worship. That's what it looks like. And when we aren't, because we're fallen and sinful, right? Our hearts stray. We know that through word. We bring it back. Bring it back in line with who we are as Christians, right? But here's another important part of the how of worship. It's also informed biblically. Worship is also informed biblically, meaning that we can worship a God that we have created in our own minds that doesn't agree with this. Our worship has to be biblically informed for what it looks like. Otherwise, we could just think that God is out to serve our needs or God is whatever. You ever hear people say, well, I can't believe in a God. Like the God that I believe in is not like, this tells us what the God is, right? And I'm sad to say that in churches across the world, all over the world, every Sunday, people are worshiping gods that are their gods of their own imagination. The gods of their own preference. The gods of their own imagination. Our worship has to be informed by what the Bible says God is. We have to do that. We have to know our word. We have to know our God. In short, for the Christian, our whole lives are worship, and we're either worshiping the God of the Bible or we're worshiping ourselves. That's what it comes down to. Because our preferences and our pride will sneak in there. And our choices reveal our hearts, don't they? The choices that we make all day, every day, they reveal our hearts, they reveal our preferences. Whatever we're going to say to somebody, whatever we're going to think about somebody, however we're going to drive, however we're going to whatever. Choices about our food, how we spend our money, all of that, they're all worship choices. Because we reveal that we're just either following our own desires or we're following what God calls us to do in His Word. But one more aspect to this. The Hebrew here is intensive, but it's also what we call reflexive, meaning that there's a benefit to us. This isn't just worship for the sake of worship. Oh God, you're worthy. And then we walk away. Worshiping God, church, with our whole lives is the best possible, most joyful, most abundant thing that we could ever do. Because we are operating then in line with how we were created. When we make God-honoring, worshipful choices, we are built up inside. When we love our wives the way we're supposed to love our wives, when we love our kids the way we're supposed to love our kids, yes, when we drive the way that we're supposed to drive, right? When we talk and speak and think and look at things online that are God-honoring, all those are worship choices and they well up inside us as what? We're walking out who we are. And that is a life of abundance and joy and peace. But again, David focuses on the theological reasons for this, right? And we're going to look at that after this drink. David focuses on the character of our God. Look at verse 3. See if you see a phrase that is repeated. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf, like Syria and like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forests bare. And just pause there. What did you hear over and over again? You heard the voice of the Lord over and over and over again, right? Hebrew didn't have bold font, right? Hebrew didn't have underlining or any highlighters. They hadn't been invented yet. So if you want to make a point, what do? You say it over and over and over again. That's what David's doing here. We have a little bit of exegetical work in here because there's some things that are flying by that are specific references to specific places. We've got to dig them out. But overall, these verses paint the picture of the power of a storm, a powerful thunderstorm as it moves onto land. In the background here, we also have some wonderful, I love it when this happens, divine trash talking going on, right? Because there's another guy in context in the background here. In the Middle Eastern background, there were lots of gods. The nations that were driven out were polytheistic. They were Canaanite. And one of the Canaanite gods' names was Baal, or Baal. Baal did many things, but one of them was he was the storm god, right? And David says, he's not the storm god. Yahweh is God over his creation. Yahweh is ruler over his creation. You don't pray to Baal to bring you rain for your crops. Yahweh's in charge of that because Yahweh created rain. So that's what's going on here in the background too. There's a little bit of trash talking, which I love. We see again the voice of the Lord. It moves over several things. Let's look at them. It moves over the waters, picking up moisture, filling the clouds, right? Like a storm cloud. Like think of it as the nation of Israel bordering on the east. You have a giant body of water, right? The Mediterranean. And so think of the storm coming over that huge sea, a huge ocean, picking up water. The clouds getting heavier with moisture. If you have any questions about that, you can ask Rhoda as the biology teacher, right? His voice thunders, like actual thunder, the kind of thunder that stops you in your tracks. He says, what the heck was that? It scares our dogs, right? Like a storm cloud moving inward and thundering. I love that. Verse 5 tells us that his voice breaks the cedars of Lebanon. The cedars of Lebanon were basically the strongest, mightiest trees in the Middle East, like the redwoods of the Pacific Northwest. They don't just get chopped down. They don't blow down. But in the Hebrew here, it's even intensive. It splinters. The voice of the Lord just doesn't knock them down. The voice of the Lord blows them apart. It splinters them. It splits them. It shatters them. Had a few storms that have done that, right? Superstorm Sandy, remember that one? Drive down Cozy Lake Road, you still see like that whole section of trees that were just snapped in half. That's what we're talking about here. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf and Syria like a wild ox. I think we can move on. That's pretty clear. You guys understand that? No, it's all right. So again, think of the mighty trees of Lebanon, right? Think of the winds blowing from a powerful storm. What do they look like they're doing? They're moving. They're dancing. They're skipping, right? They're being blown back and forth violently by the winds. Syria here is a reference to Mount Hermon. And so lining Mount Hermon would be these great trees. So as you looked over, you saw the storm clouds and the thunder and the lightning. You looked at the mountain, and what did the whole mountain look like it was doing? Dancing and skipping and shaking violently, erratically. His voice flashes, flames of fire. Like what? Lightning. Lightning raging across the sky. Blinding light and intensity, right? Nothing escapes his voice, not even the wilderness or the desert. He says Kadesh, probably in the south. And if we put that together with Mount Hermon in the north, what do we see? A pretty big storm. One that covers all of Israel. It's come on land from the ocean. It covers, again, going back to my little Doppler radar thing, sometimes you see it just covers like Pennsylvania and New York. It just keeps going, right? Like that. It's the storm that is eclipsing all of the region. There is a textual variant in verse 9. If you looked at that and said, the voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth, and you went, oh, that's kind of weird. There's different opinions on that. There are two words in Hebrew. One of them means deer. The other one has the effect of stripping leaves off of a tree. The second one makes a lot more sense to me and some other translations. I don't know why ESV, CSB, the other guys want to continue to think that thunder makes deer give birth. Okay, I guess it could. It could be in context, but some of you have a footnote that says the same thing. I kind of lean towards what would make sense in context, that you see this wind coming through, right? And the leaves are being stripped off the tree. Again, like after a violent storm, I have to get the skimmer out of the pool because you got half a tree that's, in the bottom of the pool. NIV has it this way: the voice of the Lord twists the oaks and strips the forest bare. Putting all this together, we see a violent, intense storm that brings everything to a screeching halt and reveals the power of the Lord God in his creation. There's no one, there's nothing else. Sorry, Baal, that can do that. And God revealing his power in creation. The point is, we worship God for his power. We worship God for his power. And the next powerful thunderstorm that we get, maybe today, right? Could be. We're in summer. It could happen at any time. The next thunderstorm we get, stop, pause, think a fraction of the power of our God. Worship in that moment. Think about it when you see a huge tree topple over in the wind and then call me to get the firewood, right? I joke. But we can miss those moments, right? We can miss those moments. Oh, it's just another thunderstorm. Oh, look, a tree fell over. Oh, look, this. That's God displaying his power, church. Think about that. And I want to be clear. I'm not saying we worship God because, like the old pagans, right? I'm not saying we worship the God of thunder because he thunders, right? I'm not saying we worship the God of the rain or the God of the sun or the God of the moon. Those things aren't God. We don't worship those things. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying we worship God because of his power, and we see his power reflected in creation sometimes, but we don't worship creation. That's pantheism. That's when you interject God or project God as his creation. That's completely different. Creation is a reflection of God's power, but it is not God himself. Okay? I don't want to see any of you worshiping rocks during work day or anything like that. You're going to be in trouble. God is separate from his creation. Creation points to God. And what does creation tell us? That there is a God. We look outside, we see order, we see beauty, we see power, we see all of those things. And something should click in our heads that says there's a God, there's a creator, there's a designer to this. But that's called general revelation, right? General revelation is where God exists. What can't that tell us? There's still something missing from that. When we're in creation, it can't tell us this. We're not going to be in creation, and Psalm 29 is not going to be written on the clouds, right? It can't tell us the exact nature of who this God is. It can't tell us the exact nature of who we are and how we need to be right with that God. It can't tell us that we're sinners separated from God and God's provided a way for us to be reconciled to him, and that's through Jesus Christ. It can't tell us all those things. That's special revelation. That's here. That's only here in his word. That's why it doesn't work when guys say, well, I go to church, it's just in my tree stand. Or I go to church, it's just in my fishing boat. No. You're in God's creation, but you're not in church. You're not hearing God's special revelation in that. The go-to text for this is Romans 1. Romans 1, I think I put it in your bulletins. In 19 through 23, Paul writes this, "For what can be known about God is plain to them." You guys catching that? What can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to him. Where? Well, he's going to tell us. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since what? The creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Here's what's going on. Scripture says all you need to know, all you need to see in order to know that there's a God is to go outside. And you see the clouds, and you see the sun, and you see the animal kingdom, and you see the order, and you see all of that working together. It should click and say that there's a designer, that there's an order here, that there's a creator, that this stuff just didn't happen. And if you suppress that knowledge, if you say, nah, it's just all about me, if you suppress that knowledge, it warps your thinking. It twists your heart. It darkens your understanding. And it says it's going to come out in your worship. That's why people were worshiping created things instead of the creator. The Bible tells us clearly this. And it's even stronger than that because we read it in Romans. They're without excuse. Nobody's going to be able to get to heaven and go to God and say, wow, you really do exist. I didn't know that. He said, you're without excuse. You see a sunset, you see a baby being born, you see anything like that, you are without excuse. And if you're denying it, you're suppressing it, you're going to twist your hearts, it's going to come out in your worship. And that's what God tells us. God is not creation, but we still worship creation. Maybe we don't worship rocks and created things anymore, but what do we worship? Things of our own creation. Status, money, sex, leisure, independence, whatever it is, it goes on and on and on. We're still idolaters. Calvin writes, it is a diabolical science which fixes our contemplation on the works of nature and turns them away from God. It's the product of a warped heart suppressing the truth that there is a God, that there is a creator, and that we're part of his creation. Creation should cause us again to worship, to submit to him, not to resist him. We should respond. And what is a little bit more about what that response looks like? And that's where we'll land the plane today. Look at Psalm 29. You notice I ended early in Psalm 9 there. I'll pick up Psalm 9. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in his temple all cry glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as a king forever. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. What's the proper response of worshipers to the display of God's power? Glory. Should be awestruck, should be silenced, should be stopping in our tracks and realizing that we're not him. Glory. One singer-songwriter who I used to love very dearly, but I won't mention by name because he appears to be drifting away from the faith. One of his clearer moments wrote a song about Psalm 29, and he said, "We hear his voice and we cry glory." That's our response. We hear his voice, just like in creation, just like David said over and over and over again, the voice of the Lord, and we cry glory. We respond to God with acknowledging his glory, again, his preeminence, his significance, his weightiness, his importance, his centrality. The Lord God, Yahweh, sits enthroned in power as the eternal king of all his creation. The Lord Yahweh blesses his people, and don't blow by that, blesses his people with peace. Not just a little bit, abundantly so. Again, it's intensive in the Hebrew here. Overflowing, unparalleled peace he lavishes on his people who respond to him. How? In glory. When we respond to God the way that we're supposed to as his created things, and he as the creator, overflowing, unparalleled peace is what follows. God bringing peace in the midst of a powerful storm. There's like one other place in the Bible that I think I remember something like that, but it was with God the Son. Remember that? Mark chapter 4. It's elsewhere. Jesus on a boat in the Sea of Galilee. Absolutely gorgeous experience to be on a boat in the Sea of Galilee, by the way. Melanie and I had that last November. Mark 4, 35. On that day when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat just as he was. And the other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said, "Teacher, don't you care? Haven't you noticed we're about to die?" It's my paraphrase. And he awoke and he rebuked the wind and the sea. And he said to them, "What? Peace." He said to them, "What? Peace. Be still." And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you no faith still?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" He's God the Son. He's the agent of creation. He's the one, all things were made by him, for him, through him, and for him, and all praise is deserving of him forever and ever. That's who he is. He is Jesus, and he is the only one who has the right to command his creation to be still. Who brings peace? Jesus. Who commands his creation and it obeys? Jesus. Who has no faith? The disciples. Who just wants the winds and the waves to stop? The disciples. Can we be the disciples? Yeah. Who has no faith? Sometimes us. Who just wants the winds and the waves to just stop? Us. Just for a minute. Just let it be peaceful. Right? Who are the ones that are filled with fear, worry, and anxiety? Who are the ones who are totally panicking? Who are despairing? Who are circling the drain? The disciples and us. Yet, church, we have Jesus. David didn't know his name. He knew the Messiah was coming. His faith was in him, but he didn't know his name. We know his name. We're on this side of the cross. We're on this side of redemptive history. We have Jesus right here with us. If you're a believer, you have the Holy Spirit inside you. The God, the person of the Trinity, right? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit living inside you. The one who could look at the storms of your life and say, peace, be still. And yet we still worry. And our response should be what? Glory. Our response should be worship. Our response should be submission. Yet we give in to fear, worry, and anxieties, and sometimes near panic. And there's no one more powerful right there with us. David is telling us in the account of Jesus as well that God's power should change things for us. The realization that God is unmatched and unparalleled in his power should have a very practical effect on our daily lives. And so I'll put it this way for us. The awareness of God's power brings peace. The awareness of God's power brings peace. And today's current events are enough to bring panic sometimes, are they not? And we can either be looking at them. We can either be looking at the world events. We can either be looking at all the chaos. We can either be looking at all our finances, all our marriage problems. We can either be looking at all our conflict, all our sin, and all our shame. Or we could be looking at the one who is in the boat with us, who has the limitless, boundless power over his creation that he created. God's power should make a difference because God's power brings peace. It's not easy, church, but I'll admit it. We have to cultivate this attitude. There's nothing on this earth that's more powerful than the Creator. But sometimes, are we even aware of His power? Or do we get distracted by everything else that's going on around us? Anything else will disappoint you. Whether it's the state of this world, the second wave of COVID, civil unrest, our financial situations, financial dynamics, our health, all of those things, church, cannot be our source of peace. They can't. Only the God of creation can. Only His Son, Jesus. We cultivate that awareness of God's power to bring us peace, knowing that there's nothing that is more powerful than He is. David brings us that realization today as he walks through God's power in that violent thunderstorm, right? God's demonstrating his power in creation, not himself as creation. We don't worship creation, we worship the Creator. Because God's the Creator, he's set apart, he's holy, we worship him. He deserves our worship. We see God demonstrating his power, it should bring us to our knees in reverence and in awe and thanksgiving and submission to him. We think about those moments when we're face to face with something that's so much more powerful than we are. Whether it's a severe storm, whether it's standing before the ocean with the waves crashing, whether it's overlooking creation. We see a fraction of God's power in that moment. What happens in our hearts? And again, not in a pagan way. We're not trying to manipulate a finicky God. We're trying to cultivate an awareness of his power that brings peace. We do that as we enjoy God's creation. And let it remind you a bit of who our God is. We look at a fraction of the power of God in a thunderstorm. We pause to worship. But church, don't stop there. Don't stop with just general revelation. Don't stop with, oh God, I'm glad you're there. Oh God, thank you for this thunderstorm. Don't stop there. Here's where God has revealed his power. In the gospel. Here's where God has said, I'm going to do something about the brokenness of my creation. I'm going to send my son to take on the full weight of that brokenness and that sin on the cross. That's what he's done. Don't stop at general revelation. Continue. Jesus, the one who demonstrates he defeating the power of sin and death on the cross and rising from the dead. Ultimately, we cultivate that awareness of God's power by what? Fixing our minds on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And so, church, seek more Jesus. Seek to know him more in his word. Seek to be with his people more. Seek more of his spirit. Seek more of his word. Seek more of his presence. All of that through what he's given us. And let your hearts rest in no matter what we see, nothing rivals God's power. And let that well up in us in peace. Let's pray that we can do that. Let's pray that God would strengthen our hearts as we see things that may cause us to worry. Let us focus on God's power. Let's pray. Father, indeed, we are thankful. Lord, when we see your power revealed in creation, we pray that we would pause and be thankful. Lord, that there is no power above you. There is nothing, Lord, that can harm us that you have not ordained. All part of your plan. Even death itself being part of your plan. And Lord, as your children, we know that, as Paul tells us elsewhere, that all things work for the good of those who are called by you. Your power being revealed in circumstances, Lord, lead us to you. Let us not fixate on the circumstances. Let us not dwell in negativity or fear, worry, and anxiety. Let us look to you of limitless power and let that bring us peace. Pray that you will help us do this. Forgive us when we fall short, Lord. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.